Would you turn again to Acts chapter 26 as we continue looking at the life of the Apostle Paul and the spread of the gospel through this wonderful, exciting book of Acts, the Acts of God, the Acts of the Spirit through the apostles. I'm fascinated by jury trials, though I've never served on a jury yet. The amazing thing about a jury trial is that ordinary people who are not schooled in the law, they're not barristers, they've never sat a bar exam, they're not experts in the particular case that they're judging, yet ordinary people like you and me get to sit and listen to the evidence and assess what outcome there should be in the trial. It may be a serious case, somebody's guilty of murder perhaps. Or somebody's accused of great crimes, but ordinary people get to judge and assess their case. But these three trials that the Apostle Paul went through in these chapters of Acts that we've been looking at, chapter 24 and 25 and now 26, they weren't jury trials. They weren't assessed and judged by ordinary people, were they? He was up before the great and the good, the high and the mighty, three rulers in succession: Felix, wicked Roman governor; Festus, slightly more mellow, compromising political Roman governor; and then Agrippa, a Jewish king, expert in Jewish law and religion. But the charges before Paul were false ones. People had trumped up the charge. You remember verse 7 of chapter 25? It says there, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So the charges were trumped up. They were false. They were assumptions. They couldn't prove them. And these three men have the task of tossing this case out of court and letting the Apostle Paul go free. Whatever the kings of the world think, with their swords and their crowns and their castles and their guards on the door, whatever they think, whether they're Christians or not, it is the duty of kings to let Christians run free and to have their freedom and live their peaceable lives. They shouldn't oppress people for their faith. And so these rulers, these kings and governors, what would they do with the Apostle Paul? Was he worthy to be released? Well, the funny thing is, of course, that all three of them find no reason to hold him or to put him to death, and yet none of them release him. Felix, as we saw, was put off by fear. When the message really got to him, he became afraid. Festus, he dodged the issue. He was just willing to let anyone else decide but himself. So he wouldn't face the truth, just like many people do with Christianity today. And now Agrippa, this Jewish king, what would he do here? We know that Festus has spun a half-lie, a half-truth and half-lie in verse 25 of chapter 25. You remember, here, look, Festus in his introduction, as he's kind of building up the scene before Agrippa speaks and interrogates Paul. Verse 25, Festus says, "I found Paul had done nothing deserving of death." Well, actually, he hadn't. It's a half-truth because he believed that Paul had done nothing worthy of death, but it's a lie also because he hadn't found in the case. He hadn't made a stipulation. He hadn't said, you're innocent, as judges ought to do. So it's kind of a half-lie that's spun around. This is a great miscarriage of justice. And yet God is in it. God is carrying Paul to Rome because it's where he wants him to be. And so he has to appeal to the emperor. And you'll notice that in Paul's testimony later, he describes that God has protected him, doesn't he? He's had God's help up to this point, is what he says. God has helped him. God has spared him. And it's God's will that he faces this trial. I want us to look at this incident before King Agrippa. He's an interesting man, King Agrippa. We can learn a lot from him. I want to notice a few things about him, this Jewish king, and then to look at one or two of the things that Paul says in his defense. So a few things about King Agrippa. First, he was a man of great pomp. Verse 23 of chapter 25. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered this audience room. You can imagine all the trimmings and trappings were there, not just the crown and the robe, but I bet there were people laying themselves down before him as he came in. I bet there were fanfares and trumpets. I bet there was a banquet. You can just imagine all the ladies in waiting, all of the pomp and the ceremony. He was a man who liked all those things. A bit like British people and Christmas, you know? We like all the pomp and all the trappings and all the ceremony around Christmas. But does all the pomp make a good Christmas? Will all this pomp around Agrippa make him a good king? It won't. Here's a few polls that I dug into last week from Mori and ICM and then an internet poll. 15% of British people already expect to have a family row this Christmas. 20% are not looking forward to spending time with their family because they don't like them. 20%. That's one in five of you. Right? 89% think we spend far too much on the pomp of Christmas. 89%. That's most of you. And 55%, over half, will be glad when the whole thing is over. I don't know if that's you or not. It's all the pomp. And we know that it doesn't make a good Christmas. And so here's this man coming in with all these wonderful things around him. This king that was allowed to still be a king. No, they were under Roman rule in Israel. They allowed the kings, so long as they were loyal to Rome, to have some jurisdiction over certain things and Jewish affairs. And here's Agrippa. He's come to pay his respects to the new Roman governor, Festus. And he comes in to assure that he's loyal. And imagine all the banquets. Just a few years ago when the Japanese ruler came to London, you remember, and there was this wonderful state banquet. And we saw it on the news. And the queen got all the best china out and the best silver and the best food. And when a head of state comes to London, all the pomp and the ceremony comes out. Well, that's what was going on here. He liked showing off, did Agrippa. He liked to hide behind these external things. Maybe he felt like a better man. Maybe he felt it defined him. Maybe it gave him some security. I don't know. Maybe he felt like he deserved it. But he was a man of great pomp. There's great danger in that. As we approach Christmas, I know not many of us are of royal blood or used to all this kind of great pomp and ceremony. Maybe your Christmas will be simple. But we do like trappings, don't we? We like trappings of Christmas. We like trappings of ceremony. We even like trappings of church. Sometimes we like big events that make us feel as if something's going on. I've spoken to a number of people that say, well, I don't like meeting in churches that aren't tall and grand and cathedral-like. And I like smells and candles and great organ music and ministers in robes and crosses because it makes me feel just, well, more like God is there and present and doing something. They're the pomp and the trappings. And we have them at Christmas. You can love church and mince pies and carols and all that goes with it. And you can miss the Lord. And this passage is a tragedy about Agrippa because he leaves and he misses the Lord. He's got the pomp, but he misses the Lord. You know, there's something about Jesus Christ that is bare. Can I say that? He came into this world bare. And there's something about him coming into your life. And there's something bare about it. Something gripping and life-changing. Something that works on the heart. Not all the trippings. Doesn't matter how you're dressed and how you spend your Christmas. It's about your heart. It's about the will. It's about where we are in our hearts. And God coming to us is about dealing with the needs and the convictions of our heart. And we've got to get rid of all this pomp. And I think Agrippa was in trouble because he trusted in the pomp. I hope you're not in trouble because you're trusting in some kind of pomp. Here's another thing about him. Number two, he was a man with an interest in the things of God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 25. We didn't read this verse, but just look at it there. Agrippa says to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. He's got an interest. He wants to hear Paul. He's heard that he's in prison. He's heard that he's a Christian. He's heard he's got something to say. And so Agrippa says, I want to hear him. He's got an interest in these things. And then verse 1 of chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, you've got permission to speak. And Paul motions with his hand. We don't know what he did, but maybe he kind of bowed or thanked him or something. And then he begins to speak. Agrippa wants to hear Paul speak. He was an inquiring man. He wanted to listen. He wanted to think through the issues for himself. He wasn't going to write it off. Seems there's a glimmer of hope for him. There's a glimmer of hope. He wants to hear what Paul has got to say about God. How encouraging it is when we find people who are seeking and looking to be interested and find out about the things of God. If that's you here this morning, it's a fantastic place to be. To be interested in the things of God, to want to hear, to want to investigate, to want to find out about the things of God. That's how we ought to be. We've been made with eternity in our hearts. You've been made with a predisposition to find out about the things of God. And you should pursue that and pursue with all your might and with all your strength. Don't let anything get in your way or anybody get in your way. Not what course you're on, not how hard you're working, not whether you know no Christians, not all the questions you've got. Let nothing get in your way of finding out about the things of God. Because you've been made by God to thirst for him. And Agrippa has this interest. And so Paul doesn't write him off. He's actually very kind and courteous, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. I'm amazed by Paul's humility and his courteousness and it's just incredible. I mean, this man's had all these false trials. He's been pushed around from pillar to post. He's been in chains for 2 years, dumped down in a cellar somewhere, along with the wine in the bottom of the palace. And yet he says, verse 2, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. If that's me, I'm saying, finally, King, somebody get these shackles off me. How courteous. Paul doesn't write him off. If you're here seeking God this morning, we won't write you off either, and neither will God. If you've got an interest in the things of God, pursue it with all your might. However complicated your questions, however complex your life story, whatever difficulties you've come through, things you've believed and now don't, things that people have done to you, things you've heard said, things you've seen with your eyes, however complicated, however mixed up are your desires and emotions, you're not really sure. Come to God with your interest and with your inquiry. He will receive you. He will hear you. You know, Paul wasn't just preaching to Agrippa here about himself. He gave his personal testimony. But a Christian's testimony is not to us, it's to God. I don't want you to hear me this morning. I want you to hear God from his word. That's our witness to what God has done for us. That's the Christian message. Not what we have become in our own eyes. And Agrippa had an interest in these things. I trust that all of us do this morning. Third, he was a man well informed. You can see that here, can't you? Paul had got no doubts that he was well informed. Paul had probably come across him before. Paul had probably heard about Agrippa before, because, I mean, he's an expert in Jewish belief and religion, isn't he? Look at verse 3. Paul says, especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies, he says, well acquainted. And later on, verse 26, look, Paul says to Festus, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. Festus has screamed out at Paul there, saying he's going mad when he talks about Christ rising from the dead. But Agrippa, on the other hand, he's familiar with these things. He's heard them before. He's well informed. He's read the prophets. He knew that this was part of the hope of the Jewish people. And he was familiar with everything that Paul was saying in his defense. He wasn't taken by surprise. He was a man well informed. You know, for a great many people, they find the Lord not when they hear something of great surprise to them. For a great many people, they come to know the Lord for themselves when something that they already know suddenly comes to them with great force and reality and starkness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's God dealing with human hearts. Not just some new piece of information. If you've heard a number of things about the Christian faith, it's quite unlikely I can say anything to you this morning that will surprise you. But when God takes the word and by his Spirit writes it upon your heart and opens up your heart and makes it seem real, and suddenly you realize this is not words, but this is truth. at that moment, you may come to know the Lord for yourself as your great King and Savior. And that's what Paul wanted for Agrippa here. He was already a man well informed. He'd read the Old Testament. He'd read the prophets. But he needed sharp application to his life. My friend, it may well be that you're quite well informed and you don't actually need information in your head this morning. And maybe you're searching for some new piece of information that you've not yet had that will bring you to know Christ. And that may not be the thing that you need. It may be to apply what you already know. And to realize that if God has sent Jesus into the world to die for sins and to rise from the dead, then I must call him my King and my Savior and bow down before him. Paul is aiming at the heart here, not at the head. And of course, whenever he aims at the heart, those men squirm. And we do too, don't we? You'll hear anything in your head, won't you? Because you can let it go again. When it comes to the heart, how we squirm. Don't make the same mistake as these men. Agrippa, who stands up and walks out. Felix, who throws Paul back in the dungeon for another couple of years. Festus, who pushes him off to somebody else. Don't squirm when God speaks to your heart. Your heart needs to be changed in order to be saved. So a man well informed. Fourth thing about him, he was a man who believed part of the Bible. He believed part of the Bible. King Agrippa was someone that had a great regard for what we now call our Old Testament. He was a Jew. He'd read the prophets and he believed them. Look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 26. Paul asks this rhetorical question, doesn't he? The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely. And then verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He answers the question for him. He knows that he does. He believes the prophets. He accepted them. He treasured them. Part of the Bible. He had it written in his heart. And yet still he missed Christ. He missed the joys and the treasures and the wonders of being saved and redeemed and trusting in Christ and receiving that joy. And it's true today, I think. Most people you can ever meet believe part of the Bible, don't they? I bet you I could find a part of the Bible that you believe. Even if you don't believe that Christ is your Savior, I bet you if we sat in a room and talked for an hour, I could find part of the Bible that you believe in. In fact, I've never met anybody. I've argued with plenty of atheists who say the Bible is just complete rubbish and written by men. But I can always find a part of the Bible they believe in. Everybody believes part of the Bible. Most people believe in a God. Not everybody, but most do. Most people believe in justice. Most people believe in love. Most people actually believe in marriage. God invented it, and he put it in the Bible. Most people believe in being kind. It was an Eastern religion that came up with that idea. It was God in the Bible. Most people believe in forgiveness on some level. Most people even believe in some kind of afterlife beyond death. Almost everybody in the world believes that Jesus Christ came and walked on this planet. There's more evidence for Jesus living in this world than for Julius Caesar. And I've never met anybody that doubts that Julius Caesar existed. Far more historical evidence for Christ. Hardly anybody left in the world doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came. It's who he was that fools people sometimes. And when people are close to death, when they're in the theatre of war, when their life is going through difficulty, people inherently cry out for God and for answers. Nearly everybody in the world believes part of the Bible. I was telling the story to a few people just recently about a friend of mine in our previous church in Pontefract, Arthur Barrett, who was a miner. He was saved when he was a miner down Pontefract Colliery. And all of his friends laughed at him because he was a Christian. We don't believe in your God and we don't believe in your Bible, they said. Until there was a problem in the mine one day. And the 24 men were sent down the shaft in this wagon. And there'd been a pitfall and they were sent down to dig some men out. And there was a danger that it was going to fall on top of these men. And into this four-carriage wagon, six men in each carriage. That's how the 24 were going to travel down these tracks to this pitfall. And all 24 men got in Arthur Barrett's carriage.
The other three were empty. And all 23 godless men and one Christian. And all of them piled in with him into this one carriage at the back. And he said, "This is going to break the tracks. What are you all doing in mine?" And they said, "Oh, if the pit's going to fall on us, we want to be with you because God protects Christians. And we want to be with you. And we want the protection of your God." Didn't believe in God. Didn't believe in the Bible. But they wanted to be with a Christian so God would protect him when the pit falls on him. Amazing. People believe the Bible. Because we were made for God. Eternity was in our hearts. We are made in his image. If you're not in fellowship and communion with God, you're not truly alive. You're not truly human. The most human we are when we are being made into the image of the most glorious human that ever lived, Jesus Christ, the revelation of God himself. Of course we believe part of the Bible. Now maybe you may not believe all of it yet, but you believe some of it. Take what you believe in it and let that lead you to the point of it. The point of the Bible is Christ. The center of the Bible is Christ. From beginning to end, the whole thing is about Christ coming to save us. Whatever you believe and accept as being real from him, realize that God is the author of it. And he's got more to say to you in Jesus Christ. Agrippa believed part of the Bible. He believed the prophets. And yet he missed salvation in Jesus Christ. He didn't realize that Christ actually must be everything to you or nothing. There's no middle ground. You can't believe the prophets and not the apostles. You can't do that. You can't say, "Well, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe there's a heaven and hell." You can't do that. You can't say, "Well, I believe in love, but I don't believe in marriage." You can't do that. Because God has written it all. It's consistent. So Jesus Christ, the center and the theme and the thrust of everything God has said to us, our glorious Savior, the only one, there's nobody else. He must be everything to you or nothing to you. There's no middle ground. And Agrippa didn't let his knowledge and belief in part of the Bible lead him to Christ. As Paul opened up the theme of the resurrection that the prophets speak of and that Paul had seen. Remember, Paul was a witness of the resurrection. He says at one point, didn't he, "This hasn't been done in a corner." Verse 26, this wasn't done in a corner. I'm sure it's not escaped your notice. Jesus is alive. Hundreds of people have seen him. I'm a witness. He's preaching the message of the prophets, which was Jesus Christ. But Agrippa didn't see it. I hope that you will see it. Fifth thing about Agrippa, he was a man who left unpersuaded. Verse 28, at the very end, after Paul asked this question about believing the prophets, Agrippa says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me may." He left unpersuaded, did Agrippa. I think the NIV has got the right rendering of the words here. I don't think the AV and the New King James have this right. Many sermons I know have been preached on "you almost persuade me to be a Christian," but I don't think that's the rendering at all of the words here. That wouldn't be a right thing to say. There's no such thing as an almost Christian, is there? We know that from our theology. You're either in the camp of death or life, in darkness or light. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. No such thing. It's not a process. It's an absolute act, a moment when you become a Christian. By the mercy and the intervention of God, you were saved and now you were lost and now you're saved. You were blind, now you can see. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. And I don't think that's what he's talking about there anyway. What he's really saying here, the point of what King Agrippa says, is that it's not that he's nearly there. That's not actually what... The point is actually the complete opposite. He says to Paul, "Do you think that by saying this to me in such a short time, you're going to persuade me? You must be joking. I'm a million miles away from believing." He's actually saying the very opposite, isn't he? Now, if you trace through the whole of Acts, this is actually Paul's longest speech. There's no sermon or speech in the whole of Acts that Paul preaches that's longer than this one. And yet Agrippa says, "In such a short time, you're not going to persuade me. You're not." And Paul doesn't, it's not about time for Paul, verse 29. Whether it takes a short time or long, it doesn't really matter. You just need to know, like me, that you are in Jesus Christ. Agrippa has taken a wedge and a hammer and he's knocking it in. and he's banging in the wedge, and he says, you're not going to do it. Between you and me, there's a gap. There's something you've got I haven't. You haven't persuaded me. I'm a Jew, but I have not become a Christian. And he stands up at that moment, doesn't he? Verse 30. He stands up immediately, the Paul replies to it, and walks away. And really, in a sense, verse 30 is an explanation of the part of the whole of the book of Acts. Because the whole message of Acts is that God came to his own people, but they would not receive him. And the whole theme through Acts is opening up the gospel to the Gentiles, to us, who are non-Jews. And the closing of the door and the closing of the hearts for Jews who reject him. And Agrippa stands here as the king. He's kind of like the figurehead, the representative of all the Jews. And he's saying, I won't be persuaded. Not by the resurrection, not by your testimony, not by whatever you say. I won't be persuaded. And he stands up and he walks away. And the whole of the Jewish faith with him, they stand up and they walk away. And they won't receive Christ. Not despite facts and testimony and Paul's faithful record and all the evidence. They're stubborn in their heart. Agrippa knew that not his interest, not his knowledge, not his belief, not anything he had made him a Christian. Agrippa knew it. Verse 28 is an acknowledgement that pomp and belief in God and interest in the things of God and belief in part of the Bible, it's an acknowledgement that all those things do not make you a Christian. Because Agrippa recognizes that there's a difference. He recognizes there's something lacking. I know sometimes we call Christians believers. And that's a helpful description, but also it's unhelpful. Because sometimes it fools people and people get confused to think, well, I'm a believer in God, so I must be a believer. And they kind of take believer in God and Christian and put the two together and say, well, they're the same thing. And they're not. Agrippa was a believer in God. But he says here, you can't persuade me to be a Christian. And you might be a believer in God, but if you're not a Christian, you're not safe just by being a believer in God. As Agrippa walks away, he's walking away from life and from salvation and from God. You know, you can go onto the internet and log onto a website and have a look and then turn it off. Not for me. I trust you've done that with lots of internet sites. People do that with the gospel. They log in, they have a look, and they say, not for me. They turn it off. Unpersuaded. Agrippa was unpersuaded. It teaches us here that good oratory and good argument and good language, it's not going to convince somebody to be a Christian, is it? You can't persuade somebody. You can't bring someone in by powerful persuasion. Agrippa is a thinking, reasonable man. Paul is a very powerful speaker, very persuasive in his defense. But even this graphic testimony that Paul gives of his life, it doesn't bring him in. It doesn't convert him, does it? What do we learn about giving our testimony and evangelism about this? Well, we can learn some things, can't we, from this passage? We must learn. Christians here this morning, we must, like Paul, be ready to give a reason for the faith that is in us. We must. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope. Always be ready. Not like quite like Paul in chains, perhaps, but we are under constant attack and we must always be ready to, in any situation, to discuss and debate and share and challenge and give reasons and questions and testimony. Everybody needs to hear the message. Somehow, they need it. It's not right that we keep silent. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, be ready, be prepared in season and out of season. Always be ready, be on your guard. Who knows how God will challenge somebody through your words. We need to be ready to give testimony, but we must never fall into the trap of thinking that persuasion will win a soul. Paul's case here is very persuasive, but it doesn't win Agrippa's soul. And knowing that fact will give you heart to persevere when you have spoken to your university friend, to your work colleague, to your next door neighbor, to your brother, to your granddaughter, to your grandma who's soon to die and hasn't yet believed. when we've spoken to these people and we have sought to answer their questions and they've still not come in, then it should drive us to our knees to pray, Lord, will you do now what I cannot do? I can't persuade them. It needs your work. And that's what we must also apply, that it's a truly spiritual work in the souls of the lost that must be done. Are you working like that? Not just so the mind and the thinking will be changed, but so the souls. Paul is aiming at their hearts and at their souls here. Take, for example, verse 20. When he's describing his preaching, look, he throws this in. I think he tosses in an application to try and get at their hearts. He says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. But then he adds, and prove their repentance by their deeds. He's aiming at the hearts of his hearers. You say you've turned to God? Prove it with your life. Prove it with your deeds. Prove you've turned from your sin and you're following God. Verse 23, when he's describing the Old Testament prophets, he says that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles. He's including everybody. Whether you're a Jew or non-Jew in this room, he says, he's proclaiming light to you. He's aiming for their hearts. He's aiming for their souls, that they might be changed by their will and their self-esteem being broken, and in humble, humble repentance come to God in faith. Friends, conversion is not the penny dropping in your mind. That's the wrong view of conversion. Conversion is traumatic. It's like birth. There were four ladies in this church who can tell you how traumatic birth is just in the last few months, and dozens who can tell you about it in the years prior to that. Birth is very traumatic. There's trauma. So big is the change from womb to heir. So big is the change from death to life. Sometimes the way we come is not always traumatic. You can be very quiet and very gentle. And over a period of time and without any razzmatazz. And if that's the case for you, that's okay too. That's fine. But all I'm saying is there is a moment of absolute powerful resurrection, new birth change, where God powerfully works in his people. And that's what we must look for. Paul couldn't persuade this man. But I want to end by looking at just one thing that Paul said in his testimony. When he describes how God had called him and why God had sent him to preach the gospel, we get one little insight in this passage that we haven't had in Acts chapter 9, when Paul talks about his testimony on the Damascus Road. We've not seen it anywhere in Acts so far. We get a little insight. We get more information here than we've ever been seen before. As he goes through his life story, he talks about his background being a Pharisee. He talks about his obsession persecuting Christians. He talks about his conversion on the Damascus Road. He talks about how God called him to be a gospel preacher. And then finally ends up with what he's done with that and how he's preached to Jew and Gentile alike. He wasn't cold and detached. He shared his life with them. Christian evangelism is sharing our heart and life with people so that they might come to know our Savior. That is what evangelism, that is what witness is. And that's what Paul is doing here. He longed for them, verse 29. I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these changes. He's longing for them to be saved. And we're his listeners this morning, aren't we? We are his listeners. Not just them. We are his. He longs for us to be saved. God longs for us to be saved. And what does it mean to be saved? Well, we've got the most wonderful insight in verse 18. You don't get this anywhere in Acts chapter 8. But this is what Jesus said to him when he met him, when he was first saved. It was part of his commission. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, I'll rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. This is Jesus to Paul, the raised Christ, saying, I'm sending you to preach. What are you going to preach? This is what I want you to preach. Verse 18. Five things. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. My friend, there are five things you can't get by finding knowledge off the internet. There are five things you can't get just by thinking until the penny drops. There are five things you can't get from pomp. and from just having some kind of vague belief in God. These are five things you can only receive through Jesus Christ. Working in your heart. Number one, to open their eyes. We are blind until we see Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are blind until we see things as God has revealed them. We need His Spirit to teach us these things. The natural man can't understand the spiritual things. We need Him to reveal them. You need your eyes to be open to spiritual realities of your own heart. Our eyes need to be open. Number two, turn from darkness to light. We prefer to live in darkness because we can get away with stuff. When you come into God's light, you can't get away with anything. He will hold us to account. We've broken His law, and we will pay. Unless Christ will take our sins away. From darkness to light, huge change. Number three, from the power of Satan to God. Jesus is saying to Paul, every single unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, if they're not yet saved, they're living under the power of Satan. They need to be set free by the power of God. That's the gospel. Number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There's just this huge burden and weight upon your back before you know that, isn't there? You can't get rid of it any way you try. Forgiveness of sins only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come any other way. We need that. Every one of us. And number five, a place in heaven, look. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Brilliant description. It's the King of all glory. It's the Son of God speaking. Of course it'll be a brilliant description. Those who are sanctified, that means set apart, made special. Not by their religion, but by their faith in me. This is Jesus telling the world that faith in Him is the only way. The way, the truth, and the life. So if I can paraphrase, if I may, Jesus is saying to Paul, I'm sending you into the world to populate heaven with people who used to live in hell. That's what he's saying. People who are destined for hell, living under hell's control, to set them free and populate heaven from amongst earth. What a commission. What a gospel. So Paul, in the end, doesn't mind about his chains. Doesn't mind if it's Caesar, if it's Agrippa, if it's Felix, if it's Festus. Doesn't mind who he's speaking to. Just that people would listen. And there's a big gathering, so he speaks it. My friend, it doesn't matter how long, short time or long, it's taking you to get to this moment of your life. Doesn't matter, short or long. Doesn't matter how much or how little you've believed so far. At this moment, will you believe Christ? Will you come? Will you be rescued from hell and given a place in heaven? Will you? Paul longs, we long, God longs that you would. Don't be stubborn like Agrippa. Stand up, walk away, and forget about God. Much better to stand up and walk into the light of Christ. By believing in Him and putting your faith in Him in your heart and then proving it with repentance that shows in your deeds. May God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word and thank you for using Paul to speak to all these men and women. Lord, help us to hear this message too, not to ignore it. We are such experts at hearing your word and ignoring it. May today be different for people gathered in this hall. May we hear you and follow you and put our faith in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.